Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 12. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Excuse me for just one moment. Lost my place. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we know that there is no word of this that we can understand in a divine manner unless you teach it to us. Jesus said, "You are taught of the Father." Jesus came into this world to execute the word, to open wisdom up in this world through his people, and you have sent forth your spirit to enlighten us in order that we might not only be given knowledge, but energy through that knowledge, and also that we might be united together. And so we pray, Lord, that you would teach us through your word for all of these purposes and more. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went to Macedonia. I'm not going to talk a whole lot about these two verses today, because this is an incomplete narrative. After this, Paul breaks out into a doxology, which segues into a series of doctrines and encouragements and so forth, which is like a huge parenthesis that takes place from here to chapter 7, where we finally get back to the narrative again. Okay, so the end of this narrative is in chapter 7. And it won't be until we get there that we get to that. But let's just say this about this. Paul is speaking out of providence here. He's saying, I am moving in a journey. I'm coming out of Troas. Troas was a territory in Asia Minor that was right on the northwestern coast, next to the Dardanelles. The Dardanelles is that strait that goes into the Sea of Marmara and through the Bosporus and into the Black Sea. And Troas was right there on the northwestern part of Asia Minor. And what Paul's going to do is to jump off of Troas, and he's going to go to Philippi, which is in Macedonia, or which is in Greece, and drop down from there into Macedonia. Now, remember, in the narrative, Paul has said, when I come from Macedonia, I hope to go through Corinth. Okay, he has said that back in 1 Corinthians 16. And he said, I hope to come from there, through there, into Corinth and spend some time with you, maybe overwinter with you or whatnot. So this is where he is. He's right now sitting. He's saying he was at Troas, and from there he went on to Macedonia. And he had been waiting for Titus. Titus had a commission to go and find out what was going on in Corinth. And he wanted a report back from Titus. How did they take my letter? Did they take it well or did they not? Okay, if you have something to say to the congregation and it's weighty and it has a lot of stuff in it that is bothersome and everything, you want to know how did they take it? And so he's waiting to hear back from Titus. How did they take this letter that I sent to them? Are they rebelling against it? Are they completely devastated in sorrow? Did they obey? Are they rejoicing? Is there recovery? Is there something to hope in? Or is this going to dash my hopes? And he's anxious about that. I want to know what's going on. Which shows that there is a very strong beating heart of Paul for the church. And it's demonstrated in his great love for the local church. And that's how we love the church, by the way. I hope you understand that. God, by providence, has put you in this church. He has put you in Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. If you're a member here, God providentially has brought you here. We could all sit down and talk together about the providences that brought us here. Many of us have. We've sat and talked to each other and fellowshipped about that. How did God bring you into the Reformed faith? What was the journey that brought you here to this place? And we can talk about this. And that's important too. It's important to each one of us. And each one of us needs to honor that importance in each one of us, because every one of our roads that brought us to this place is a different road, but it's a different, but it is a road that God himself was leading us along in to bring us to this place. In other words, this is a part of his great reconciliatory gathering together of his saints. This is why we put so much emphasis on gifts and callings and so forth, because God chooses out of the world people to come to a particular congregation for the purpose that those people he has selected to be together with one another, because those particular members are the ones who are best for one another. You understand that? I mean, that's how important this is. We have a tendency to think about our church membership as something that I chose because I weighed out what was good and bad for me and for my family and all that kind of stuff. Those considerations were definitely there. They were not the leading considerations that brought you here. You were brought here because God in his providence brought you to this place, to this body. It's the same in every local church that there is. Every local church is full of people who are in it who have been drawn together because their fruits and their gifts are best for themselves in their particular place. Not only does that give you a strong sense of your membership, but it gives us a great appreciation for other churches, because like us, they have that too. Christ is attending to them in that way as well. The minister is a person who understands this relationship between the providence of God and his people. And the minister, in understanding this, loves this. He strives for this. And this is what we see with Paul. The heart of Paul here is that in the providence of God, he has led these people together. He is very concerned about them. He is concerned about their health. Those indicators that show that the health is off are something that he was adjusting when he sent that letter in the first place. Now he wants to hear back. Is that having the effect that we were hoping for? Is that having the effect that we're praying for? And so he's listening, because Titus is the man who's going to deliver that to him. Okay, now we'll take up with that narrative later when we get to chapter 7 years from now. And so in the meantime, we break forth into a doxology starting in verse 14. And this doxology leads us from here into all that is said in the chapters that are in between. Verse 14, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Thanks be to God. Thanks is given to the Godhead. It's given to He who is the three in one, is the Lord of hosts to us and the captain of the host of heaven. This thanks is given to God as God. This thanks is given to Him in spite of everything we don't know. Going back to the narrative, what has Paul just said? I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. Thanks to God. Thanks to God. What is he thanking God for? He's thanking God that although he, Paul, does not know everything, does not understand everything, does not have the controls of all the circumstances, does not have ropes that are attached to everything that makes all of the universe run, he, Paul, knows God, the Lord of hosts, knows what he's doing, understands where he's going, has the big picture in mind, has been tying these things together all ever since before the foundation of the world, by his decrees, by his execution, by his energizing his people throughout the ages. God, the three in one, is to be thanked. To be thanked. Does he know how the story is going to come out? Well, Paul does by the time he writes this letter, but he doesn't when he's sitting over there in Troas waiting for Titus. He doesn't know how it's going to come out. So what does he do? He thanks the Lord. Thanks the Lord. Is that what you do with your circumstances when you're in the middle of them? No, I'll thank God when it's over with, maybe. No, you thank him when you don't even know how it's going to come out. You're doing your due diligence. You're seeking the righteous task that he has set before you to do. You're doing it, pouring all that you have into it, but not putting any confidence in what you're doing. You're believing in God. His is the plan, not mine. Mine is just the task. His is the plan. Therefore, I thank him. Do I know how this is going to end? No, I don't know how this is going to end. But I am thankful to him that he knows. And he's going to direct it. And not only that, but that I'm in the center of this plan that I don't even understand really. Okay? I mean, you know, we can do that more than we think. We can do that a lot more than we think. We think that we can't move along in life. And this is kind of a modern idea. You know, I mean, people in our modern age are more this way than they have been at other times. But we are so information addictive, all right? And to us, it's power. Knowing is power. And not knowing is weakness. And not knowing is things out of control. And not knowing means that we might get sideswiped by something that we didn't expect. And if catastrophe is going to take place, we want to know it in advance. Is that going to stop the catastrophe from coming? No, but we want to know anyway, you know. I want to know when the hurricane hits and wipes my house out that the hurricane's going to hit and wipe my house out. I want to know that first. I don't want to know that later. That doesn't mean that we don't make our preparations and things of that sort, but we're manic about that in our culture. Very manic about that. Got to know everything. I don't proceed unless I know everything. I've got to have all the answers to everything. It's needful for me to. And I, you know, people say this. They actually say that. You know, I've got to know this. And there's some thing going on in their mind saying to them, I have to know this for this reason, this reason, going back to something that's vaguely important. We don't have to know everything. And even if you think you have to know everything, you're not going to. Why? Because you're a human being. And we're all just creatures, and we have a part to play, and it's not necessary for us to know everything. It's only necessary for God to know everything. Therefore, we can thank him even before it's all worked out. And that's what Paul's doing. Thanks to God, who always causes us to triumph. There's the reason. Who always causes us to triumph. That is causative there. It isn't that he is just leading us into triumph. The leading is fine, but that leading is more of a subset term for the totality of this. This is causative. He is causing us to triumph. And basically, we are sharing in the triumph that he is causing here. So in other words, we are being swept along in his will. You know, if you're a faithful Christian, you are following God's word, you are believing and trusting in him, you can be sure of one thing, and it's probably the only thing you can be sure of, and that is that he is always causing you to be taken up in his triumph. He is sweeping you along in his providence. That is what you know. For some people, that's enough. That's plenty. Well, God said so in his word, and I'm good with that. Wow, it's a lot better than what I used to be. What did I used to be before I was swept up in the cause of his triumph? I was a slave in the camp of unrighteousness, answering to my sin whenever it called to me all the time. I was swept up then in a slavery to condemnation and death. But where am I now? I am now swept up in the cause of triumph. This is going somewhere. Where I was before, there was no future, only death. But this is to triumph, and it is assured. It is assured. Look at the language here. Who always causes us to triumph in Christ. Triumbuo is the word for triumph. And one of the important things about this is that it is a neuter verb, which is why we see it as causative, because in the Hellenistic dialects, the neuter was oftentimes, most often, causative. But there's a picture here, there's a word picture here in this triumph that most likely Paul is drawing from a Roman triumph, because there are some elements in his speech here that kind of indicate to us that he's probably got that in mind. But whenever a Roman general went out and did a great conquest, a really great conquest, then he was given a triumph when he came back to Rome. And in his triumph, he marched into the city before the palace of the Caesar. He marched into the city, and immediately behind him were his generals. His staff of generals were behind him. And incenses were being lifted up all around his chariot and the chariot of all of his major generals here, the ones who had fought with him and strategized with him, those who had been with him. They are sharing in his triumph. This king who's going forth in triumph or this great general who's going forth in triumph is bringing with him this train of his men, those who were closest to him in the battle. And he's going through this triumph. Why? Because he won the battle. He won great victory when he did so. Christ always causes us to triumph. We're those generals. We're those ones who are in his train. We're those ones who fought with him. We're not the slave train out and behind that. That's all the spoils of war. We are his army. He is the Lord of hosts, and we're a part of that host now. And so every time he leads us, he causes us with him to triumph in Christ. This is a great picture of our union with Christ in the career of what we do in this world in our time. How is it that we are united with him in our day? We are united with him in triumph, in conquest, in this world, in our time. You say, what's that going to look like at the end of my life? I don't know. I have no idea. But we do know one thing. Actually, it's two now, because we've already established one thing that we know, so this is the second one. We do know this, that in the triumph that he assures to us, it is sure, it is certain, we will always triumph in him as long as we are in this life. Romans 8:37 says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Don't ever, ever forget the phrase through him. through him. We're not conquerors on our own. We're not victors on our own. On our own, we get no laurels. On our own, we have no triumphs. On our own, we're always heading for defeat. That victory must be with Christ and with his people. With him and with his people. You know, when we talk about the victorious Christian life, which is great to talk about and everything, most of the time in our culture, we talk about it in an individual sense, which has to do somehow or another with my getting victory over my stuff, you know, my things, my issues, all that kind of stuff. And there is much to that. However, remember, your stuff is never dissociated with the stuff of the people. Your brothers and sisters, those whom you've been called to be united with. That's a theme of Scripture over and over again. It is a true covenantal view. The view that you, yes, are an individual, but you are an individual who is together with a people who are united in one body. Anytime we begin to step outside of that mindset, we have left ecclesiology and we have left anthropology. We have soared on away from the true doctrines of Scripture, and we have gone into our own realm and begun to fish around in our own views and our own ideas and our own philosophies. God has always had his people together. The triumph is for us all. For us all. Psalm 92, 1 through 9. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. To show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. Do you understand? The triumph is not my personal ambitious triumph. The triumph is his work. The work of his hand. That's what we're joining in. The work of his hand. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity. Notice the working here. What are we working in? We are working to the triumph, the works of his hands, but the worker of iniquity is working iniquity. And they may flourish for a short time. It is that they shall be destroyed forever. There is no future for the works of the wicked. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered, not bound together, but scattered. The victory is unfailing. There will never be a defeat while we are in Christ. And understand that to be in Christ is inseparable from our union to one another. Okay? Thanks to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Manifests through us the aroma. The word here for aroma is osme. It's a more general term for smell than euodia, which we'll run into in just a minute, which means good smell, good odor. He manifests through us a smell, an osme. This is from the word oso, which can be either a fragrance or a stench. Either one. It's just a strong smell or a smell. And manifests through us the sweet aroma or the aroma. We probably should leave the sweet off because it has been attached to the word contextually, of the knowledge of him in every place. Sweet aroma of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that all have knowledge. You know, we don't think about knowledge as having a sweet aroma to it. And does not knowledge have a sweet aroma to it? Well, it might. It might have a stench to it. It may be for good, it may not. Here in 1 Corinthians 8:1, he goes on to say, knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. This puffs up, phusiao, means to become bloated like a carcass. All right? Knowledge of itself, knowledge, for the sake of knowledge, bloats. It just bloats. You know, if a whale, you know, beaches somewhere, it's a certain size once it comes up to the beach. But after several days go by, it's nearly twice that big. What happened? Did the dead whale grow? No. It got full of gas and it bloated. All right? This expansion is what he's talking about here. Like air being pushed into a bladder. That it is just, you know, it gets bigger. Maybe it looks very, very formidable, but it's just bloated. That's what knowledge for the sake of knowledge does. Knowledge for the sake of knowledge bloats. The Bible says this over and over again. It says it also in 1 Corinthians 13. It puffs up. But charity or love edifies. This is oikodomeo. Oiko is always the word house. Oikodomeo is where we get our academy. And the idea of this is the building of a house. The building of a house. Now compare that to the bloated whale. All right? That's not a house being built. It's just bloating going on. Rot. Okay? What's happening over here? Foundation is, you know, the land is smoothed out. Foundation is laid down. The structure of it is put there. Everything is done and finished. This is a building. This is a work. This is something that happens with the hands. This isn't some kind of a bloating that takes place because knowledge is existential. This is where knowledge is edifying. Is edifying in love. In love, knowledge is edifying. Colossians 2:18 says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, in intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." The puffing up of knowledge takes place because of a fleshly mind. A mind that is bound below the horizon. A mind that thinks in terms of the flesh or carnality or just the in terms of the created order. In our time, we would say in terms of natural law. This is a fleshly mind. It is an unspiritual mind. And an unspiritual mind bloats the person into what? Into arrogance, into conceits. The knowledge of Him, and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him. Of Him. Who is Him? Christ. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love. Notice the connection here between love and knowledge. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice of God of a fragrant aroma. And there are two words here for smell. There is osmane, which is the one we've been dealing with, that sort of generic term for, you know, either something that smells good or smells bad, and euodias, which means good smell, and or sweet savor. And what's interesting is that in our next verse, for we are a fragrance, that is the word that's used, euodia. So he says to us, we are an osme. We are a smell. And then he says to us, we are a fragrance. We are a good smell. And that's nice to know. It's good to know that we're the good smell, not the bad one. But we're going to see we're also a bad smell too. But what is Christ? Christ is both. He is the osmane euodias. He is the smell, the fragrant smell. Okay? And what is it that makes Him the smell, the fragrant smell? What is it that makes Him the beautiful aroma? The beautiful aroma is His sacrifice of Himself. And what is it about that is the beautiful aroma? What makes that the beautiful aroma is that smell of the sacrifice went up to God. Remember in the Old Testament over and over again. Exodus 29:41, Leviticus 1:9, 1:13, 1:17. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto God. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire before the Lord. What is it that makes that a sweet savor? It is that when the death has taken place and when the burning has taken place because God's wrath has done its work in justice, He's satisfied. He smells a sweet savor, and he is satisfied with the atonement that has taken place. This is Jesus. Jesus is the sweet smell. He is the satisfaction of God through his burnt offering of himself for us. And if we are a savor to him, that in his hands, if we are incense in his hands, it is based on only one thing, not our smell. We don't want that because ours is death. It is because he is the sweet smelling savor, the atonement, who is the satisfaction of God. Everything we do in our Christian life is based on that principle, that God is satisfied with his sacrifice and now looks upon us in favor through him. Through him. Everything we say, everything we do, everything we pray is based upon this idea that Christ satisfied the justice of God and is the aroma of fragrant aromas in his satisfaction. So Christ, having been offered up for our atonement, satisfies God's righteousness, his righteous justice against us. And now we, through the knowledge of him, bear his scent. We bear his scent now. And it is the scent of divine satisfaction and favor. That's the scent. This is the aroma that we carry. Verse 15, for we are a fragrance, a good smell, a euodia of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? We're a fragrance of Christ to God. We bear his smell, the smell that he had when he ascended to God with the sacrifice of our sins before him, the atoning work that God was totally satisfied, that scent that God loved, we bear it on ourselves. We bear that upon ourselves. With the fragrance of Christ to God, and our incense rises to God's nostrils. And when our incense rises to God's nostrils, what does he smell? Christ. Christ. Once again, he is reminded, as it were, of the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. That is the pleasingness of us before God. We are the fragrance of Christ to God. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. This aroma, this good smell, is smelled by those who are around us. Everybody around us smells this smell. Everybody around us is exposed to our aroma. This good aroma of the gospel. If you're a Christian, you're putting out a gospel smell. And people are smelling it. Everybody's smelling it. If you're not a Christian, you're not putting out that smell. You're just dead. Putting out bad smells. But if you're a Christian, you are putting out the aroma of Christ. The aroma of Christ. And what did the aroma of Christ do? Well, what do aromas do? You know, if you're hungry and you smell a delicious smell, you know, somebody's cooking up some barbecue or something like that and you're really so hungry, you want to go, don't you? You want to get to the source of that smell, don't you? But that same smell may be a stench to someone else. It may represent something altogether different for someone else. What did Jesus do? When he came into this world, he drew men to himself. All right? But the only ones he drew to himself were those who were hungry. Those are the only ones who smelled the smell and came. Who smelled the meal. The meal for the soul, the bread and the wine of the soul. They smelled it. They came to it because they, in their guilt and in their fear and in their misery, were hungry and thirsted for Christ and for God. And so they came. But others did not. Others were driven away by that very smell. It was an offense to them. Same smell, but an offense. It's smelled by those who are around us and those who are brothers in salvation. They love it. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed the attraction of brothers and sisters to one another? Even if you don't know each other. Isn't it an exciting place to be somewhere where you don't know anybody or who anybody is and find a Christian there? And you've suddenly got something that, and you know, it's kind of interesting too. And I don't want to get overly subjective or anything, but I've had this happen to me, and I'm sure most of you have. I've heard some of you tell me that it has. Where you were in a place and you just knew that person that you were talking to. They were across a counter, or they had just come into the airport, or wherever, or doctor's office, whatever. And you just knew that person was a Christian. You just knew they were. You got to talking to them, and yeah. And you're fellowshipping with one another and so forth. We shouldn't be surprised by that. You remember in the Old Testament law, there were these ordinances that had to do with identification. That if your beard was cut a certain way and the hem of your garment was a certain thing and you ate certain kinds of food, people would know you were an Israelite. All of those are symbolizing this very thing right here. The world identity of what a Christian is. The salt and light. The smell. The taste. All of that kind of stuff. Somehow or another, the behavior of the Christian, because he's following Christ, because he's been saved by Christ and is therefore following him and is living in righteousness before him, the world senses it. The world senses it. That there's something, as the King James says, peculiar about you. All right? And make sure that the world judges that peculiarity in the right way. All right? I mean, oftentimes they look at us and they say, they're peculiar, and it's just because we're peculiar, you know. But you want to make sure that when they look at you, it's like there is something about you that is unlike what they know. Now, what is that going to do? Is it going to necessarily attract them? It may. That's up to God. I think we spend way too much time and money in modern evangelicalism trying to be attractive to the world with the supposition in the background that it will draw them. Okay? Well, if we are truly putting forth the aroma of Christ, it may draw them. But it may run them off. It may run them off. And you might say, well, we want to make sure that we're not putting out the Christ scent then. Because that one's going to run some people off. You know, that's really the issue with the modern church in America. It is. The bottom line, I don't care what all the jargon is and how many committees they have and how much money they pour into the project. The bottom line in the whole thing is universal attraction of the world is a denial of Christ. It is a denial of Christ. We're trying to cover up his scent because it is offensive to some people. And it will always be offensive to some people. His smell will drive people off, the smell of satisfaction of God. How does that work? How does it work? I mean, it works in a lot of ways, partly by the magnification of the law. Once the law is given, then naturally men start cranking over their sin and guilt. They don't like that. When the gospel is given to them, then they're confronted with the idea that they can't do anything about it. Somebody else has to come along and save them. And man hates that. He can't stand salvation. I don't want anybody saving me. I'll save myself. It's odious to him to think of being saved. Atonement. What do I want with that? I'm not that bad. All my sin doesn't need to be burned away. It's a part of me. It's what makes me operate. And until we get to the point to where we have laid all of ourselves on that cross and had all of our sin and guilt burned away, we will not have his scent upon us and cannot. To the one, it's an aroma from death to death, from thanatou eis thanaton. Preaching deals out death. You know, the rabbis used to say about the law, it's a medicine that heals and kills. Heals and kills. The gospel is the same. The preaching of the gospel is life to those that God has appointed to life. And it is life to those who are living. But to the rest, it's death. It is the preaching of death to death. Life to life, zoes isoein. Death to death, thanatos to thanatos. What does that mean? I mean, how does that work? Death to death. And we all have to examine ourselves because we have a little bit of death to death in all of us. It all depends on our condition. It depends on what our frame of mind is, how much we've been in Scripture, how much that we've been praying, how much devotion that we've been giving to Him on a daily basis, how much we've been keeping up with our walk before Him, how small the accounts are to other people, how forgiving that we are. How much we search ourselves for sin or lay ourselves before the Lord to search ourselves for sin. Do you have a walk, a devotional walk that takes place all the time? Sometimes you're going to hear the word and you're going to hate it. You're going to hate it because it's talking to you about something that says to you there needs to be a change here. Something precious to you that needs to be given up. And when you hold on to that, you're hearing the gospel from death to death. Now, to the unbeliever never, ever wants to hear the gospel. Never. Hates it. Can't stand it. Constantly doing everything with the mind to push it out. If I can't leave, go away, never walk into a church again. Then while I sit there squirming in that pew that whole time, I'm going to try to shut down everything in my mind and my heart that is hearing the conviction that is to drive me to the cross. That's when you smell Christ and you hate Him. You hate that smell. But to the Christian, it's life to life. A Christian can sit under the preaching of the law and the preaching of the gospel and love it even though it is lashing him and scourging him. He loves it. You know why he loves it? Because he knows his God loves him and is chastising him out of his love for him in order that he will be living a righteous life of life. I love it when people come to me after a sermon and say, that just really convicted me. And they're saying it in such a way as, I am so thankful to God that I just got beaten to a pulp while I was sitting in the pew. Folks, sometimes I get beaten to a pulp while I'm standing up here. Actually, a lot of times I'm getting beaten to a pulp while I'm standing up here. But the ungodly, the unbeliever, the dead, they'll never like it. They'll never like it. They'll always hate it. They'll always resist it. There'll always be something inside of them that's trying to shut it down all the time because they're at war with God. And the savor of salvation is a stench to them. After you've been a believer for a long time, it's hard to imagine that.
We have a tendency to trust, to over-trust the motives of the wicked or the motives of the unbelievers, because we have this tendency to think they're going to see it the way we see it, or think it the way we think it, or smell it the way we smell it. But they don't. They don't. And so what do we need to do for them? Well, pray. You pray for them that God would change their heart, because that's what's needed. It's needed for God to give them a whole new set of organs that sees and smells and tastes and everything in a whole different way. Some of you may remember a day when you hated the church, you hated God, you hated Christ, and you hated Christians. And now you love the church, and you love God, and you love Christ, and you love His people. What happened to you? You came to life. You were given life. And you were converted. And He changed you. And He changed you. If you're sitting here today and you hate hearing His word, or any other day, and you hate hearing His word, pray that God would change your heart and give you a whole new inward man. Translate you out of the kingdom of death and into the kingdom of His dear Son. Take you away from the slavery of sin and place you into servitude in righteousness before Him. Pray. And don't stop praying until He does it. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. There's no neutrality here. You see any neutrality in this verse? Death, life. Death, life. There's no in between. No part live, part dead, mostly dead. None of that kind of stuff. Life and death. No neutrality whatsoever. You're either smelling the sweet savor of Christ in the gospel, or you're smelling death. You're smelling death. People don't like to be reminded that someday they're going to meet God in judgment on the final day. And when that day comes, that they are not going to do well at that meeting. They don't like to be reminded of that. Now, rather than straighten out their own lives, so to speak, or fall prostrate before Christ and beg Him for salvation, they'll spend their entire life covering up that thing right there, the fact that someday I'm going to stand in front of Him and give an answer. And I know I'm not going to do too well. All right? And so they'll try to make themselves feel better. They'll try to reinterpret Scripture to make it say something that it doesn't say. They'll try to go into long times of oblivion in a sort of a sleep stage or something like that, and not think about things and throw the conscience in a corner over and over and over and over again until it can never come back out of its closet again and bother you. And by that time, you are ripe for hell. Ripe. You have gone too far. And you cannot even hear His voice anymore. There is going to be a final judgment. It's easy for you to hear a preacher stand behind a pulpit and say that. That's where it's supposed to be said, right? It's supposed to be said here, behind the pulpit, while you sit in the pews, while people all over the world sit in the pews. That's where it needs to be said. But it doesn't need to be said in here. It doesn't need to be said in my work life. It doesn't need to be said in my career. It doesn't need to be said in my plots, my plans, my schedules. That, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear about final judgment in any other place but behind that pulpit. Leave it there and never let it come out of there. I'll accept that. I'll endure that. But don't let it follow me out of the church. Don't let it follow me into my life. I don't want to hear that someday I am in my in my person going to stand before the King, the Judge, the Head, Christ Himself, and I am going to face Him with every idle word, deed, thought that I had, and have to answer for that. And you know, if you have that mindset, the preaching of the gospel is going to stink to you. Because it keeps reminding you, that day is coming. Payday is coming. That train's coming in the station. And there is nothing that can be done to stop it. Sometimes it's time to stop and face that again. You say, it scares me. Good. It's good that you're still scared of it. If you've been pressing your conscience. Reckon with why it is the gospel stinks. And face the idea of final judgment. We will all stand before Him. It is a frightening prospect. But you know what? To the Christian, it's also something that we're looking forward to. Yeah, I'm not looking forward to standing before Jesus one of these days and you know, having Him show me everything that I did that was worthless, which I thought, no, there's no way that was worthless. Burning up things like mad. Oh, the fire. I thought I had done more than that. Showing me the thing that was still worth something. Something that passed on into eternity. Maybe a handful. But you know what? When it's over with, I'm clean. When it's over with, I walk with Him in His presence forever. And we never look back at those sins again. And I live in life forever before Him, because that judgment to me was a judgment of life. Not of death, but a judgment of life. Yes, a purging judgment, but a purging judgment of life. And to me, and to you, that gospel, which points us in that direction, smells good. It smells so good. Because it is the smell of Christ Himself. And who is adequate for these things? And that word could be for these responsibilities. Remember how we began. He causes us to go in triumph with Him. Therefore, we're not just flowing along doing nothing. There are things we're doing. We're involved in the work of His kingdom through all of these things. Putting no confidence in ourselves, but completely putting confidence on Him who knows all these things we cannot possibly know. And so therefore we trust in Him as we go along. But there are responsibilities involved here. And particularly he's talking to the minister. What kind of minister ought he to be who must deliver that which is a message both of life and death? Romans 11, 32 through 36. He's speaking in very similar terms here. Verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience. He's talking to the Jews since Christ had come. He has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. Oh, here he does. He breaks out into doxology just like he did here. Breaks out into, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? No one is counselor to the Lord. He doesn't need any of our opinions or plans. He doesn't need any of our projects. That's why He keeps sweeping them under the dirt. Generation after generation after generation. Robin was asking me last week, what do they call that mound where cities are? It's called a tell, okay? I like it. It's called a tell. It's a story there, okay? And what is it a story of? How many times God has swept that city under the dirt? That's the first thing, all right? Burying cities under dirt, pile on pile on pile on pile until it turns into a hill. That's what God does to the projects of men. He just buries them under all the time. Don't get to the point to where you think you're important to God. That's the point. Don't get to the point to where you think you are indispensable to Him. As soon as a man reaches the point to where he thinks he is indispensable to God, it is time for his destruction. God is beginning to gear up on that man. None of us is indispensable. None of us. None of us. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back? What do we merit? What do we merit from God? What does he owe us? What? Does he owe us anything? I don't think I have to answer that question. If you're a Christian, you know. I mean, if you are truly a Christian, you know. He doesn't owe you a thing and never will. You will never, ever be able to require anything of him whatsoever. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. For we're not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. We're not like the many. You know what that is in Greek? Like many? The hoi polloi. That is it in Greek. The hoi polloi. The many. The majority. The crowd. The madding crowd. We're not like all of those out there peddling the word of God. This word peddling is an old term which usually is applied to mixing wine with water so that you can cheat the buyer. You run a winery or a bar or something like that, and you're putting water into the wine, watering it down, and then selling it off as pure wine. That's the rendering, actually, in Isaiah 1:22 in the Septuagint, is of cheating. Plato called the peddler, this word for peddler, he called it the pseudo-philosophers. And in the papyri, it was known, it was a word used for crooked wine dealers and for people who ran junk stores. Okay? It's not a very complimentary word. It's people who are kind of in the suspicious occupations of society. By the way, there's nothing wrong with running junk stores. Apparently it was to the Egyptian, the Alexandrians. The gospel, which delivers salvation free and without merit, it's not for sale. It's not for sale. We don't make product out of God's word. We do not use it for our advantage, our advancement, or our aggrandizement. We don't use it for any of those purposes whatsoever. This is God's gospel to be given to his people. And we are not to profit from that. It isn't ours to profit from. The preacher is to be a man who gives out the scent of Christ freely, freely, freely to be taken, freely to be rejected. But this is God's word. It is his gospel. But as from sincerity, but as from God. Those two, Allah there, the conjunction of contrast is used to give us a gradation from sincerity, from a halikrinaya, something that has been tested by the sun. The light of the sun has shined upon it and it's revealed for all that it is. From sincerity, complete openness, complete transparency. Nothing done in secret whatsoever. What I am here is what I am in here. That's sincerity. Open. But as from God, as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. We are constantly under his judgment. He's always judging us. You know, we talked about judgment just a minute ago. And this is the light of the sun that tests our sincerity. But we don't have to wait for final judgment. We can submit ourselves to him to judge us now, here, in this world. What does David say? Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Do you dare? Do I dare to pray that prayer to God. Try me, O God. Do you know what that prayer is going to do? It's going to cause you some pain. It's going to cause me some pain. Because I'm saying to Him, search me. Search me with Your word. Search me with Your gospel. I am not going to draw back from the smell of Your word. I want You to search me with it. Try me with it. See what harmful thing is inside of me. And lead me into a way that lasts forever. In other words, it has eternal priority. Get me out of myself and take me to You, O Lord. What do You want the gospel to do for you? You want to run away from it? Or do you want to run to it? What do you want Christ in salvation and the scent of atonement to do for you? You want to run away from it? Or do you want a heart that runs to it? Do you want a heart that, like the deer who smells the water in the water brook, pants for His word, hungers and thirsts for righteousness? You know, we have a tendency to think that we can't change our tastes. I don't know why we think that, because we change our tastes all the time. And yet we say that's a part of me and it can't be changed. I think when we say that, we're probably saying, what we're really probably saying is, I have this particular taste here that is immutable, okay? Because I say so. I'm not going to change it. I'm going to stay this way forever. And I think that's what we're doing a lot of times when we see ourselves as being in some unchangeable sort of condition. But every Christian ought to know better than that. If we're a Christian and we've experienced grace, we have experienced the incredible miracle of having seen our minds, our souls, and everything about us transformed. We may have seen that in gradual order as we've grown up under the in a Christian home. And you Christian young people and Christian children, y'all need to check out something every now and then. You know, you might say, well, my life's been going on the way it has been ever since I can remember. That's true. But guess what? You are extremely privileged. Not every child's life is going like yours is. There are so many children in this world who are being led by their parents and by those who are around them into destruction and despair, and you're not. You're being led in light and in righteousness. Thank God for that, children. Thank God for that, young people. Thank Him for that. If all you have known is His goodness, good for you. But make sure you understand, He has put you in that place. Many of us know of another life and another world that we once lived in. Sometimes we need to look back at that and see, what is it that He has done for me? What is it that He has drawn me from? And what is it that He has drawn me into? And how am I thanking Him for that? And how am I working for the advancement of that? See, we need to put ourselves to a judgment, because if we will judge ourselves, then that final judgment will go much easier. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do come to You and pray that You would indeed search us and know us, and see what harmful way is in us, and cause us before You to be fit servants. Lord, cause us to bear upon ourselves the smell of the burnt offering as we sacrifice ourselves for one another. And although we know that we cannot do this for one another's salvation, You have given it to us that we may do so for one another's sanctification, that we may be helpers of one another, that we may give our lives up for one another, that you may put into us a heart that is not constantly grasping at ourselves, in order, Lord, that we might be a sweet savor and a sweet aroma to our brothers and sisters. We pray, O Lord, that you would make it so in our lives. Cause us to continue to march in your triumph, in order that in our time we may have not bloated, but we may have built this portion of your kingdom that you have given to us. We lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Yeah, I don't know how many times I've come to church. And, you know, in the Baptist church, it was Communion Sunday. It was done once every quarter, four times a year. And the deacons would go up, and then later in the Presbyterian churches that we were in and so forth. But this experience has come to me over and over again many times in my life when getting ready to take the Lord's Supper. What happens when they remove the covering and then all of a sudden this smell begins to waft your way? And you may be way in the back, may take a little time for it to get there, but there's a smell that comes to you. It's the smell of the wine, okay? It's the smell of this meal right here. It is the scent of Christ, as it were, to us in faith, all right? Now, it's bread, it's wine. But when you smell this with this nose that is physical, all right, and you're smelling something that is real, which is this wine, and the volatiles that are put forth from it to make the aroma in your nose, okay? I mean, these are all things you can explain scientifically. It's propositional. That reality, how real is that to you? Your senses are working on it, aren't they? And when you take this, you're going to eat it. You're going to taste it. And your senses are working on it, and it's propositionally real. Isn't God wonderful? He looks down upon us, the creatures. He knows not only that we don't know everything and that we can't do everything, but he also looks down upon us and he says, and they forget a lot of times how to think right. And so we need to remind them of what reality really is. As real as the smell is to you, as real as that taste is to you, that real are the signs and seals in this sacrament. We might even go so far as to say even more real than that is his assurance of you, of our union with Christ, and of our access to God. And it's sealed. It's sealed. This is real. We don't deal with this as if it's a ritual, a ceremony, something that is just an empty thing that is left over from some tradition a long time ago. This is real to us, but it's real by a different sense. And the sense that we use to apprehend and to comprehend that reality is faith, believing. Believing that Christ really died for us. Believing that he really was the sacrifice who was burnt, who was really a sweet-smelling savor to God, who really satisfied his justice on our behalf, and that we, together, are really that aroma to the world that's around us and to one another. So as you come to this meal, come to this meal believing. Let's pray and ask his blessing on it. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this meal. We thank you for all that it represents to us and all that it truly is to us. We thank you for the reality of it, the assurance of all that you have promised to us. And we pray that you would cause our faith to grow in order that we may believe these things more and more and that they may become greater reality to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we come in union to you, that people will see Christ in us, that people will taste, smell, feel Christ in us. And we lift all of these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.